Let's open our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And we'll be looking at verses 25 through 35. Really one in particular, but we'll see that verse in the context of this section 25 through 35. And then, of course, in the larger context, really this whole discussion goes back to Luke chapter 12, verse 1, and carries through, and we'll see that in just a moment. So if you're able, would you stand with me as I read God's Word? Our Heavenly Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would descend upon us and open our eyes and open our hearts, that we might receive your word with joy, that we might desire it more than anything else and desire to live it out more than anything else, relying upon the power that is available to us and understanding the cost of living it out. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now let's stop there and say you go to a new church one day, and that's the first greeting you get when you come in the door. "Hi, good to see you." If you don't hate your parents and your wife and your brother more than anything else, you just don't belong here. This just doesn't sell very well. Okay, but this we'll see why Jesus, this is a turn that Jesus begins to make in his teaching. So you have to hate your own father and mother, and we'll see that. Verse 27, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is God's inspired word for us today. So please be seated. There are quite a few things in Scripture that I don't particularly like, okay? Because they call me to do things that I don't particularly want to do, or they seem very hard, and we look at a passage like this, and it smacks us right in the face. You have to hate your father and mother, your wife and your children, your brothers and your sisters, even your own life. And if you don't, then you can't be my disciple. That's pretty absolute. It's pretty shocking. I mean, that's like this, either you do this or you're not in. You have to carry your own cross. If you don't, you can't be my disciple. These are hard words from Jesus, but they have a purpose, as we'll see. Now, our passage is specifically about discipleship and the cost of becoming a believer and then living out our faith. Being a disciple encompasses learning, it encompasses physically being with someone, being like someone, living like they live, one after the one who is discipling you. And in this instance, obviously, we're talking about Jesus Christ and counting the cost of becoming a follower of Christ. It's not something to be taken lightly. I mean, you've heard the evangelical, evangelistic expressions come to Christ, and perhaps, you know, God has a wonderful plan for your life and things like that. Yes, he has a wonderful plan for your life, but as Beth sang, it might be hard times. But those hard times might actually be the blessings in disguise that you don't understand until later. If we're going to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, then we have to live differently than the world around us. And living differently typically cost us something. And we all have read in the past few years, whether it's a wedding venue, a baker, a printer, or if you own a bed and breakfast, if you're a florist, if you're some creative business person, discipleship and holiness may actually threaten your livelihood. Or the court costs to defend your faith may threaten your livelihood. To live a Christ-like life may cost you the love and respect of your family as well. Living a holy life may alienate you from your children, from your parents, from the ones that you love. They may look at you and go, "You're stupid for believing that. How could you possibly think that that stuff is true, but yet your life is patterned off of it? All that you are is devoted to it." Yet this is the life that believers are called to. We're empowered to live this life, and we have to be ready to count the cost of what this life entails. Now, Jesus was preaching, and he's preaching evangelistically, and then he comes to right about this passage, certainly in Luke, about this time in his ministry, and he takes a turn from the, in a sense, y'all come to, well, y'all come, but this is what's going to cost you. And many left him because they weren't interested in the cost. They just like the free food, the feeding of the 5,000. They like the message. They like the happiness. They like the all on board. And then Jesus begins to pull out these costs, these obligations of one who will follow Christ, the way of living for those who follow Christ, the holiness that is expected. And many went, I don't think this is for me anymore. I don't think this is really what I signed up for. These are hard things. And many left him because they saw a cost that was too great for them, or they failed to see the personal benefit for themselves. And they said, well, somebody else will come along that has a happier message. I'm going to go follow them. Remember the rich young ruler? Jesus said, obey the laws. He said, did that. Sell everything you have. Oh, can't do that. And it really wasn't selling it. It was he loved his stuff more than he loved Jesus. He wasn't willing to pitch out all the things of this life and go and buy that field where the treasure was, so to speak. The treasure was Jesus. He wasn't ready to give up everything that he had to follow Jesus. He wasn't ready for that cost. Now, in our society, there's a cost to the things that we love. We're very mindful of that cost. You get on a computer and you get those Groupons, and for $25 you get $50 worth of meals, or you go to Hobby Lobby. I don't think I've ever seen anybody at Hobby Lobby without a coupon on their phone. You know, they just show up. I don't know whether Hobby Lobby sets the price here in expectation of a coupon, so they do it however it is. But we value our bargains, we value our deals. I mean, We'll go into negotiations if we want to buy a house or something expensive. Well, I'll make you this offer, make you the counter offer, I'll make you this counter, back and forth. We're willing to wait in line. Maybe, if you're a Joseph Bank guy, you know, don't worry. If you go there and it's full price next week, there's going to be a sale at Joseph Banks. Okay, that's just the way that it works. How many of us are willing to go out of state to buy a car off of Craigslist because it's cheaper than the ones here in Huntsville, or anything like that? Maybe you go online at midnight because you can find cheaper airfares at midnight. I don't know. I'm not awake at midnight. I don't go, okay? Or you'll wait in line to enroll your children in preschool, or maybe move from a different neighborhood once your kids hit high school age so they can go to a better school in your mind. These are things that we're willing to do, and the question is, are we willing? We count the cost, and it is worth it, and is determined in our minds to be worth it. So when we come to this passage in Scripture, what does it cost to be a truly holy disciple of Christ? We have to count that cost. We have to be ready to face the problems and the things that will come our way because we are disciples of Christ. Now, many believers in our modern world desire to live holier lives. They desire to know God on a deeper level, on a richer level. They want to know the deeper things of Christ, be more mature spiritually. But there is a cost that is involved. How many people that we know have received the word with joy and fallen into spiritual mediocrity because they weren't willing to go and do the next thing that holiness and discipleship requires. They looked at the world around them and say, that's against the grain of the world, and I'm just not willing to go there. How many desire holiness but back away when the world begins to criticize, or temptations become too great, or they look at the way all their friends are living and they go, oh, that puts me on the outs, and I'm just not willing to live that way. I'm not willing to go and find another group. I like this one. They hadn't considered the cost of real discipleship, and when that real cost was revealed, they balked. Not for me. I'll just live my Christian life in this little bubble, at this little level. I'm happy. I'm sure that'll get me into heaven. Ooh. Are we really sure? Desiring to be holy is a good thing, but it does not come without work. It does not come without cost, because Christ saves us. Now, the cost of our salvation was the blood of Christ. He died. His sacrifice was vicarious. That means he didn't have any sin. He died for us. His death and the shedding of his blood atoned for our sin. His righteousness was imputed to us. We had none of our own. All of his was given to us. Our sin was placed upon his shoulders. Salvation happens in an instant. Boom. But when we talk about the cost of discipleship, the cost of holiness, we're not talking about the price that's already been paid. We're talking about the price that we are going to have to pay probably on a regular basis in this society in order to live holy lives. What must a man be willing to give up if he desires holiness? You know, if it costs little, if anything, it costs little, if anything, to be a Christian in profession, but not one in deed. Remember Revelation chapter 3, lukewarm. It says, if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out. A lukewarm Christian kind of hides. He stays on the low. Nobody really sees him. A marginally moral man can attend church and not have much trouble in the world, especially in the South. I mean, it's just more of a cultural thing. Not that you are cultural Christians, but we understand that a lot of people, oh, what are you doing today? I'm going to church. Why? That's what we do. Okay? Oh, a marginally moral man can live a marginally moral life without realizing any serious cost to discipleship. They can look holy according to the world's standard of holiness. And this type of faith entails no self-denial, no self-sacrifice. And if this is the type of faith that gets us to heaven, then we have to rewrite Scripture and say what? Broad is the way to heaven. Broad is the gate. Narrow is the way to destruction. Unfortunately, Scripture says the opposite. Narrow is the way to heaven. Narrow is the gate. And how many get there? Few. But broad is the way to destruction. The price to be a holy believer is substantial in our society and in our world. There are battles to be fought. There are enemies to be overcome. There are sacrifices to be made. There are pasts that we have to forsake. There are spiritual deserts and spiritual wildernesses that each of us will go through in our pilgrimage to heaven. There's a cross to be carried. There's a race to be run. All those things are laid out for us in Scripture. Conversion is not the end of the Christian life. It is the beginning of the Christian life. And it's the beginning of a conflict that's full of trials. It's full of blessings. It's going to last our entire lifetime. And it will cost each of us quite a bit in this life. So for the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at the cost of discipleship, because the cost of discipleship and living holy lives are intertwined and cannot be pulled apart. You cannot be a disciple of Christ and not live holy. You cannot be a disciple of Christ and not desire to live like a disciple of Christ. So we're going to look at chapter 14 and the other relative biblical material concerning that. So as a start, let's go back to chapter 12. Turn back just a page or so, back to Luke chapter 12, verse 1, so that we see the bigger picture of what we get to in chapter 14. Chapter 14 and the cost of discipleship is kind of the culmination of chapters 12, 13, and 14. Now, Jesus here is teaching. He's got this long section of teaching here, and sometimes he responds to questions that are raised to him, and he's dealing with these comments from the audience, and let's look at verse 1 of chapter 12. So under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So if we're going to translate that, I know it sounds obvious, but we'd say beware of false religion. False religion is hypocrisy, because that's what the Pharisees were practicing, a false religion. A religion based upon their own works, a religion based upon their understanding of God rather than the way that God presents himself to us and the requirements that he has. He says there's a false religion out there. He's singling out the Pharisees. So pay close attention. So what do you do when you find a false religion? To go the opposite way. Just like sin, what do you do? Do you hang around sin? You say, well, I'm going to skirt the edges of sin. No, you turn and you run away. That's what you do. When you find a false religion, you turn and run away. And he illustrates this false religion in verse 2. But there's, or in verse 1, by saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, most of the stuff that we bake with already has yeast in it. I mean, unless you want to... I guess that's my laziness saying. If I want to bake bread, I go and I get that frozen loaf and put it in the oven and boof, there's bread. Okay, but in the old days, you had to add leaven to it and then or yeast to it, which is a leaven, and then you let it sit there and rise and you punch it down and it rises again or whatever, however it works. But he says leaven is typically used in the negative fashion in Scripture, typically. Not always, but typically. Because leaven gets in, and what, just a little bit, and what's it do to the rest of the thing that it's in? It gets in there, and it permeates. It's got these, like these little fingers going all through the dough so that all the dough rises. All the dough rises, okay? So he says leaven permeates. It corrupts, and therefore it will corrupt true religion as a false religion gets in. And then he says, verse 2, but there's nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden, that which will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in the inner room shall be proclaimed upon the housetop. Now, you don't have to say them, but we all know them. Think of your sins. Here they are. These are the ones that are deep within your heart. What if they were suddenly made known? What if in my mailbox I got a list of everybody's sins, and then I got up on top of the church building and began with a loudspeaker to announce everybody's sins? That I wouldn't be very popular. Okay. Again, we wouldn't have much attendance. It's like the people walk in the door, you got to hate your parents before you come in here. That would not be good. But understand, this is what the Lord already knows those sins. He goes, Randy, I know your heart. I know those secret things that you keep in your heart. I know those things that you do when nobody else is around. I know those attitudes that you have, which nobody else thinks of. Okay? Well, wait a minute. Yeah, the Lord knows those things. But yet he still loves me. But he knows those things. And he says, watch out. You think you're getting away with stuff, but the Lord knows that very clearly. He knows every thought, every word, every action. Understand, you are under divine scrutiny. Divine scrutiny. And it's not a scrutiny in order for the Lord to find fault. It's a scrutiny to remind us of his sovereign care in our lives. Now, I had an Old Testament professor in seminary, and he was Prussian, okay? That's different than German. He was Prussian. So he walked straighter, I think, and had a lot of attitude. But he would had been a tanker on the Russian front and had sustained injury during World War II, and he always walked with a limp, and he had a stick. And I don't think he needed the stick to walk with. But what he did with the stick is if you weren't paying attention, he would come up and whack the table in front of you. And I had him in the night. okay? And night classes were the worst. And bang, bang, he'd hit the table. Or if you said something he didn't agree with, he would come up and tap the table in front of you. I had him tap the table in front of me several times because he and I did not see eye to eye on things. He scrutinized everything you just said in order to find fault. That's just the way that he taught, okay? He would hear your thing, and then he would chew you up and spit you out. The Lord's scrutiny is not like that. The Lord's scrutiny is a reminder of his sovereign care and to encourage us in all aspects of our life to know that he loves us even with all that junk in our hearts. Even with all that weakness and sin in our hearts, he still loves us. It's not to smash us, but it's to help get us where we need to be. That's the Lord's scrutiny. That's what they're saying here. There's nothing covered up, nothing that will not be revealed. Then he says, look at verse 4. But I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I warn you to fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast him into hell. Fear the Lord. Well, we covered that a couple weeks ago. It is necessary to have a righteous and holy fear of the Lord. So first, run from false religion. Second, understand your life is an open book before the Lord. Fear the Lord. He knows the birds of the air. He knows the words that before you speak them. This is the Lord. Jump down to verse 8. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall also confess him before the angels of the Lord. Let's go back to Mr. Lukewarm that we referenced earlier, okay, out of Revelation, you know. Mr. Lukewarm, he kind of avoids confrontation. He kind of avoids everybody knowing that he's a believer. He's kind of a believer in here, but he just isn't really hot for the Lord. And the Lord says, if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out. He says, if you won't confess me before the world, I will not confess you before my Father. We have to declare that we are Christians, and we declare with our mouth, we declare with our lives. This is who I am. This is how I will live. And now, he goes on in the rest, says I'm going to sum it up, abandon materialism, don't love your stuff more than God. Okay, you can have stuff, just don't love it more than God. Don't be anxious, the Lord is going to care for you. And then he sums up all this section in verses 31 and 34. But seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added unto you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What? And all these things shall be added unto you. And then verse 34, for where your treasure is, it's where your heart's going to be. Where you devote your time, where you devote your treasure, that's where your heart and priority it lay. He says, be careful of this. Then in the next section, and all of this is the foundation for what we look at in chapter 14. Chapter 12, the rest of it is a question about inheritance, and Jesus launches into a whole section about materialism and loving that stuff more than him. And he goes on and on and on. Now just to get to 12:53. And this is, again, we're going to see this reiterated in our passage. Chapter 12, verse 53, they will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Understand there's going to be a price to be paid for being a disciple of Christ. It might be the division of your family. It might be the fact that you find yourself at an opposite end from your family. Because they do not understand, and what they do not understand, they will ridicule. What they do not understand, they will hate. What they may know to some degree is true, but they don't live it out in their life. They cannot stand that you would live it that way. So what they want to do is smash you down because they hate it. And they hate the fact that you love it. So they can't have that. They have to smash it down. Then into chapter 13, it says, when are you going to die? You don't know. Be ready now. Be ready now for the coming of Christ. Be ready now for your death. These are regular components of the evangelistic preaching of Jesus Christ and the call to discipleship. So he says, get out of phony religion. Understand your life is an open book before the Lord. There's nothing that you can hide. You are therefore under his judgment. You are to fear him. You confess Christ. You believe the Spirit. You abandon materialism. You seek the kingdom. Expect Christ to come in judgment at any moment. Deny yourself. Settle your accounts with God. Get right with him. Realize death is near and you can't control it and you're living on borrowed time. All those things are 12 and 13. Isn't that happy news? Okay, isn't that great stuff? Therefore, give it all up. He says, therefore, give up everything. Be willing to sell it all. Be willing to abandon it all for the one thing that you will not desire until you know Christ. When you know Christ, you can't be willing to give all that stuff up until you know Christ. And once you know Christ, your life has changed. And those things suddenly have not as much hold upon you as they did before. Because you love Christ more than them. This doesn't mean like the rich young ruler, his issue was in the heart. Did he really have to sell everything? Well, maybe. Do you have to sell everything to be a follower of Christ? No, but you can't love that stuff more than you love Christ. That's the fact. Now, some who perhaps have come to faith in Christ in the context of families where Christ was not named as Lord and Savior. If you didn't grow up in a household that went to church, that understood the things of Christ, and you came to Christ later, maybe you know the trials of following Christ, where perhaps the rest of your family looks upon you as some crazy person, some nutcase who suddenly wants to go to church every Sunday. What crazy talk is this? J.C. Ryle, in his book on holiness, says, experience shows both in the church and at home and in the mission field that the greatest foes to a man's soul are sometimes those of his own house. It sometimes happens that the great hindrance in the way of an awkward conscience is the opposition of relatives and friends. Ungodly fathers cannot bear to see their sons taking up new views of religion. Worldly mothers are vexed to see their daughters unwilling to enter into the gaieties of the world. A collision of opinion takes place frequently as soon as grace enters into a family. And then comes the time when the true Christian must remember the spirit of the Lord's words in this passage. He must be willing to offend his family rather than offend Christ. Jesus is talking in our passage about his priority even over our families. And let me say, this doesn't extend just to a family where they're not believers and you have become a believer. Sometimes you may come from a family that is marginally, maybe they're all lukewarm, and suddenly you become a Christian and your life is changed and you have just been smacked by grace and everything is different, and they look at you like, well, you want to go to church again? What do you mean? Come watch television with us. No, I'm studying the Word of God. No, come to the game with us. No, I'm busy. And they look at you like you're crazy because you want to go and volunteer in ministry, or heaven forbid, you want to go into ministry as a profession. How many fathers have told their sons, son, there is no money in ministry? Okay? I have a minister friend, and it was his wedding day, and he was about to get married, beautiful girl, and the father of the bride comes in, you know, the groom, he's over in the room by himself, and the father of the bride comes in, takes him by the arm, puts his finger in his face and says, don't you ever let my daughter go hungry. A minister was not what he had planned as a son-in-law. Okay? That was not what he had planned. Sometimes marginal believers, even our family members, can be weights upon us as we strive for holiness, as we strive to be disciples. They're calling us back. They're holding us back. And then Jesus in chapter 14, we're finally to chapter 14, he opens up this whole concept of humility over against self-centeredness, the humility of the believer versus the self-centeredness of the non-believer. And then we come to this section that he says, in order to live in the way that you're expected to live, you better figure out the cost. Because there's going to be a cost. Your family may hate you. Your friends may hate you. That's what you're going to have to face. So the first thing he does in verse 26, and that's all we'll cover today in this section is verse 26, the demands of discipleship and holy living. If you have any remembrance of Pilgrim's Progress, okay, and the great work there. You have Christian, who becomes a Christian. He's the center, he's the central focus of the allegory there. And he leaves his wife, and he leaves his children, and he leaves his home, and he's on a pilgrimage to the celestial city. And they're calling back. They're saying, don't go. Come back and be with us. And he has to leave them behind because the call of the things of Christ is too great. He must go to the celestial city. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You want to talk about the high cost of following Christ? There it is. Now, he means to grab our attention because, you know, other places he chastises the Pharisees because of the way they treat their parents. So in some sense, you don't have to turn. Now, if you're sitting next to your spouse or your mother or your father, you don't have to turn to go, I hate you. Finally, I can say it. I just can't stand you anymore. I hate you. I love Christ, but I hate you. No, that's not what Jesus means. You cannot love them more than Christ. You cannot love them more than Christ. You can't love your stuff more than Christ. You can't love your children more than Christ. You can't love your spouse more than Christ. Christ must be preeminent in your life. It's not that we have to have contempt for all those people or things, but our loyalty to him must transcend every other relationship that we have. Nothing can stand before him. Isn't that the first commandment? No other gods before me? Doesn't mean before me, but in order, he is the top in before everything else in our lives. There's no human relationship that trumps our loyalty to Christ. Our commitment to him is not constrained by our earthly responsibilities, even if it's mother, father, children, brother, sisters, doesn't matter. You cannot love your family more than me and be my disciple. You cannot love your children more than me and be my disciple. You must love me more than anyone else. So we might have a temptation to value our own comfort and security in the context of our family more than our desire to love Christ. We cannot value that. It has to be put to the side. Jesus is saying, my disciples love me more than anyone else. That love is costly. But anything or anyone that we give up in this world or leave behind does not compare to the riches of Christ. Friends, he sacrificed everything that he was for us. He left the right hand of the Father and took on the form of a man that he would give his life. Now he says, count the cost of following me. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and this is a hard saying. I can understand why people abandoned following Christ after he said these things. But for those of us whose hearts have been changed by grace, those of us who have had our eyes open to our sin and the forgiveness that comes through the finished work of Jesus Christ, we see before us the rest of our lives. And we can probably easily pick out some things today that we maybe have not been willing to discard, or maybe they hold too high a place in our priorities for us to really be a follower of Christ. I don't know what those are, Lord. But each of us is challenged in the same way. Do we love Christ more than these? Do I want to be his disciple more than anything else? Do I desire holiness more than I desire the things of the world? These are hard questions. And we can think of them here in this safe spot, so to speak, in this holy spot, but we have to go out and live those things out. We have to go out and interact with family members who think we're crazy because of our faith. We have to interact with a world whose priorities are so very different than the priorities of holiness and being a disciple of Christ. That means we're going to swim against the tide on a lot of these things. Lord, we pray in the coming weeks, in the coming months, that we would see that we do not swim alone, We do not face these things alone. Yes, there are consequences in the physical world of following you, but the riches of Christ far outweigh anything this world can do to us, anything this world has to offer. Lord, help us see, like the man who went and sold all he had to buy the field, to do these things with joy, to follow Christ with joy, to discard a love of the things of the world with joy, that you might be our all in all. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.